seems that there are a lot of people in this world who would like to believe in something that would cure all of their problems. Whether it's some medication or some herb or a new diet, something that would solve all of those medical problems that they struggle with. Actually, for many years, the scientists of this world were consumed with just that, looking for a cure-all, some sort of panacea. That's named after a Greek goddess who supposedly had the ability to cure every illness and every disease. And even today, the fads, they come and go. You might remember a few years ago, it was echinacea or ginseng or some of these different herbs that many people claim that they can solve many problems and build up the body and give strength. And though they certainly may have some benefits, it still seems as if we have not found a cure all. Well, as we've gone through the book of 1 Peter and we've looked at Christian faith, the work of the sovereign God in our lives as believers, we've seen that this is anything but a cure-all in earthly terms. 1 Peter promises Christians anything but the good life. Rather, it's proven to be a call to pilgrimage, a call to walk in holiness, to be out of step with this world. And we've seen it again and again that for these people especially, that would lead to persecution. It may lead to difficult, to hard times, to going through the refiner's fire that we looked at a few weeks ago in chapter 4. Some of these hard times, a call to suffering, a call to sacrifice, to do battle even with the devil, we looked at last time, those last verses. But yet today, as we look at the conclusion to 1 Peter, our eyes are turned to the fact that a cure-all, a solution to all of our problems, does indeed exist. There is a solution, and that's that great, enduring, that firm hope for all Christians that's at the center of this book. You might remember back to the beginning of the first chapter and how it spoke about the sovereign grace of God and how He has called His people. And now we're reminded again of that hope, that living hope. So we're going to look at these verses, especially focusing on verses 10 and 11 today, under the theme of the pilgrim's firm hope. The pilgrim's firm hope. Reminded again that this is a book addressed to the pilgrims of the dispersion in this first verse. So we're looking at the pilgrim's firm hope. First, that they're called by God. Second, perfected by God. Third, glorifying God. And then fourthly, we'll look briefly at the conclusion. So called by God, perfected by God, and glorifying God. First, called by God. Peter, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he closes here with a blessing. These verses, verses 10 and 11, they're like the blessing that we hear at the end of our church services. When the minister raises his hands, he gives those verses of benediction. Well, one reason we have that practice in our churches that the minister gives a blessing is because so many of the New Testament epistles, they end with a blessing like this, these verses. And here in a few short words, our thoughts are turned away from some of those struggles, those trials, those temptations, that hard work of fighting against the devil we looked at last time. It's in those hard work of living a holy life. And now our hopes are turned and focused again on God and His promises and His work, showing us that indeed, though we may struggle, this is all God's work of grace in our lives. The one who has called us to be Christians is the God of all grace here in these verses. Grace has the meaning, of course, of God's favor, the undeserved benefits that He gives to His people. Every benefit, the God of all grace, here we learn. There's no other source, there's no one else that you can go to for grace. Sometimes companies in this world, they build their business on the idea that they have a certain secret recipe for drink or for food, or they design some new thing and you must go to them. They're the only ones that have it. No one else can offer you anything that good. Well, here we have the claim, the truth, that God is the giver of all grace. Every single good thing. Not just the gift of salvation, though that is at the very center, but everything that flows out of that. God is the giver of every good thing. And that's what starts out this blessing. This blessing, it's a series of contrasts. It lifts our eyes from the hard things of this world, the challenges of this world and spiritual warfare that we've gone through in this whole book. And our eyes now are turned to hope in the Lord. This is a verse, a phrase of much comfort. And verse 10, it returns to the idea of calling. As we've worked through 1 Peter, we've seen the idea of calling come up several times. It's the idea of an invitation, the summons through the preaching of the gospel that God has called people to Himself. But this word calling here, especially in this context, it's a strong word. We'd better use perhaps the word summons. Some years ago, one of my acquaintances, he was stopped. This was probably 15 years ago, and as you know, young men sometimes don't drive that carefully. Well, he was stopped by a police officer, and that police officer saw his list, his record, and he saw those tickets, and he said, "I'm not even going to give you a ticket today. I'm giving you a summons to court." It was sort of the next level. It comes with authority. That word summons. It's more than just an invitation between equals. Well, that's the sense here, is God has summoned you. He has called you. But it's not a negative or a fearful summons in the end. Peter's reminding them that God in His sovereignty, He chose them. He chose that they would hear the gospel, the good news, the very word of Christ. They would be called by Jesus Christ. And whenever the gospel is preached, the hearers are summoned. God authoritatively, He calls them, as it were, into court. And they hear the charges against them that they are sinners. They've fallen short. But then the good news comes. It's offered. Those that by God's grace repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are saved. And so there's an external side to that, the outside call of the gospel that goes out to many people around the world. But then there's that effectual internal call. And here he speaks to these people who have been chosen, and that call was irresistible. They couldn't turn it down. God ensured that His sheep would hear His voice, that they would come. They had been summoned. And again, that picture of that call, it's given as a picture of hope. You've been called by God. What a privilege. What a joy. Five times calling has been emphasized in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. As He who called you is holy, be holy. 2 verse 9, God called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And then chapter 2 verse 20, God calls you to suffer patiently. Chapter 3 verse 8, you're called to return blessing for cursing. Blessing and love for cursing. Return good for evil. In all of those cases, as we work through 1 Peter, that calling, it was used as sort of a motive. It was to spur the people on. God reminds them, you've been called, you have this amazing privilege, you've been invited. Now you're one of My people, you're one of My sheep. And you should look at your calling, perhaps the fact that you grew up as a covenant child. Some of you grew up in the church and you were called to the Lord from perhaps even a very young age. And you should look at that as a reminder, as we've worked through 1 Peter. A reminder, live a holy life. Remember, you've been called out of darkness. Called to suffer patiently. Called to bless others. So it's been a motive through 1 Peter, but now in these last verses, it's similar but different. It's not a reminder so much here of, because you've been called, now respond in this way. No, it's an encouragement. It's given as a hope, as a blessing. We've looked at those hard subjects of this letter, the dangers, the trials, the temptations, the hard tasks, the holiness. But in the end, the Lord knows His people need blessing. They need encouraging. And calling is at the root of this. You've been called. It's a positive, a hopeful thought. Called now ultimately to eternal glory. God has called you, believer, to that glory that lasts forever and ever and ever. See this, we have been reminded several times as we looked at the trials of this life in this book. There's reminders again and again, this trials for a little time. It's for a little while. You're going to go through some hard times now, just for a short time. But the inheritance that is ahead is forever and ever and ever. You might have seen the object lesson that some speakers use to try and especially bring this across to young people. I've seen a speaker on a video and he had a very, very long coil of rope. And he had taken that long piece of rope, hundreds of feet long, and he had taken the first half inch and he had colored it red. And he held it up and he said, "This is like your life on this earth, and you're so focused and you're so bound up in this little short piece, but eternity, it goes on forever and ever." And of course that rope would have to be so long, it would be impossible, but you get the point. Showing just how little this time of suffering is compared to that time that is ahead that goes on and on. And even if your life is 80 years, it's still so little compared to that eternity the believer's been called to. Do you see this? Do you think in terms of this? Maybe you're discouraged. You're down as a believer. You've been struggling through some hard times. Be reminded today it's for a short time, but that is forever. Sometimes when we have a vacation coming up ahead of us, it inspires us to get a few hard things done, to push a little harder to get some things done. Then our hope rises. We have that rest ahead. We look forward to perhaps even just that weekend where we can take some time with our family. Well, this is the thought the Lord leaves His people with in this book. An eternal rest lies ahead. You've been called to His eternal glory, though. It's not just a vacation, the promise of heaven. It's His eternal glory. It belongs to God. When you think of the picture of what it is to be a Christian, it's an amazing picture, this reward. In the first chapter, we were told about that incorruptible inheritance that we're called to in the name of the Son. But here we see this filled out now. By His grace, at the cost of His Son's life, He's called us to His glory. It's all invitation. We rejoice at invitations. Maybe you're invited to a wedding or to a baby shower or to a baptism or whatever it is. You're invited and there's excitement, there's joy. And even though it's a few short words here, there's nothing better than this. What a privilege the Christian has. What a blessing rests on them. Here we are, a people. We're dead by nature in sin and in trespasses. We don't even know how to take care of ourselves. And God called us. He awoke us and He invites us to His eternal glory. That picture of an eternal wedding feast where we will worship Him rightly, where we will fulfill our right purpose that mankind was originally created to enjoy God and glorify Him forever. So when we're struggling, when we look ahead and we can't see what's coming next and we wonder why this, how is it all going to work out? Will I be able to pull through? Be reminded, Christian, you've been called to God's eternal glory. And there are perhaps some that sit here as an unbeliever, not certain about this calling. Well, you are in the right place. This is where God calls His people and He invites you. Come to Me. Turn from yourself and from your sin. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are invited. You are called also. The only hope for any person is that they would come to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. And then it is those that are secondly perfected by God. There's no question that many Christians suffer in life. It seems they spend their life feeling unsettled. As we looked at a moment ago, 1 Peter begins. It talks of Christians as pilgrims, and there's many reminders of how hard and how unsettled our life really down that narrow way is. You can think of this pilgrims as they walk, these Christians. There's the narrow way, and there's hardships, and there's trials and temptations. And we looked at how the devil goes about as a roaring lion. They're at war with the flesh. It can be a hard life. And as we work through 1 Peter and we see these high callings to holiness and living a life in response to God's call, maybe we start to ask, is this all possible? How can I live up to God's calls? How can I get through these trials and these temptations? How long is this suffering going to last? Well, the answer here again is it's only a little while. Compared to eternity, it's a brief moment. And then there's that great promise. Those four words here describe it. God will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle His people. Those four words are the point of the whole blessing, and we need to see them in the context of those pilgrims especially. This is addressed to pilgrims. And think of those promises. Think of maybe that Old Testament picture, the pilgrims, they're wandering through the wilderness for 40 years, and then God promises them that promised land. Well, here we see that picture fulfilled. God promising the Christian, He will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. The word perfect, it has the idea of restoration. To be perfected, as this word means, you need to be broken first. Perhaps one of our children breaks something, one of their toys, and we get out the glue or the tape or whatever it is, and we give it back to them and we say, it's just like new. Just like new. Well, that's what this word is. The picture is a people who have been broken. Perhaps they've fallen, they've been stained, sin comes into their life, they struggle with these consequences, they live in a broken world. But then God's promise is that He will perfect them, He will make them just like new. He'll take them all the way back to that state from before the fall, before Adam fell, and He'll make you just like new. And then He promises to establish, or the blessing goes on. To establish. It's closely tied to the last verses in verse 9. We were called to stand firm against the devil. Or stay, be steadfast as you fight the devil. The word steadfast, it's actually the same word here. God will make you steadfast. He will establish you. It means to be steady, to be balanced, not swaying, not losing ground to the devil. The Greek word is actually stereo. Stereo, when we talk about music that has a left side and a right channel, a left channel and a right channel, it has both sides, it's balanced. That's the word stereo. And the word here is, it's this great hope. God will firmly establish His people. They won't be slipping to the left or to the right. He's going to take care of them. It's similar to David's confession in the Psalms again and again. Psalm 40, verse 2. God set my feet upon a rock. He established my steps. There's those unsure and unsteady feelings, the doubts and the fears. But their blessing here is that in Christ, God will give us a new foundation. And He's now shaping and He's balancing His people out. He promises to permanently settle us, to secure us, will be immovable. He will also strengthen, thirdly, His people. He'll make them sturdy. He'll add physical strength and vigor. To illustrate this word, if you were working out in the sun and you get a little bit tired, a little bit weak, a little bit dizzy, and you sit down for a rest, and you drink something, you eat a snack, you're strengthened, you're ready to go again. That weak feeling goes away. That's the word here, that God gives His people strength. So they're able to go on. It's as if He feeds them and He fills them. And then the last action of this blessing is God will settle. For someone who thought of themselves as a pilgrim, that's an important word, the word settle. It means similar to the word establish, which meant to balance out, to firmly stand. But this means literally to lay a foundation, to provide a secure base for life. We use the word settle in a similar way. We talk about the people many years ago who came here were settlers. They came and they built up a home and they took some land and they cleared it and they set down their roots. They put down their roots. They settled. They had found themselves a home. It's the sense of finding home. Well, these four words bring out a couple of things. In a book like 1 Peter, with all the calls to be vigilant and to be strong and all the calls to be a courageous, holy Christian, we now see that the great hope is God's work in us. In this conclusion, our eyes are turned back to our hope. It's the God of all grace. And we see that ultimately all of these calls, they're done in His strength. They're His work. It's the hope of His work and His glory. And these four words, they also bring out a great contrast. between that pilgrim life, the uncertainty of the Christian life at times, and the power of God's work. There's a sense in which as Christians we already experience this. We already have this perfection, this strength, this firm foundation in Christ. The Bible teaches us with this. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can rest in already having these blessings in a sense. But there's also a not yet to these words. The best is yet to come. The permanent fulfillment of all of these blessings. And as pilgrims, we're called here to look and to walk with our heads up, to look forward to what God will provide, that incorruptible inheritance reserved in heaven for you of the first verse. It's the same picture. The son, the elder brother, has earned that inheritance for us. And here we're called to look at God's work and what He promises to provide for His people. And those that know this, those that understand this work of God and these blessings of God, they have the motive here to glorify God. And we'll consider that thirdly. Verse 11, it continues the doxology here. And it closes off really verse 11, the main part of the letter. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's a reminder of what really matters in the Christian life. What we're really focused on as churches and Christians. We're called to act many times and to do what needs to be done from our human perspective. We're called to be responsible in our life. But we learn that it's God who works in us and through us, and that apart from His grace and His work, we can only really damage ourselves. But here we have this view: every good thing, every bit of grace is not for us. It's not about giving ourselves a better life. But it's our desire to serve and to worship, to love the Lord our God with heart and soul and mind. Just like a small child might want to serve their parent, to help their parent, to have their favor. Well, the Christian now, our eyes are turned, and it's His dominion, His glory that we want to serve. It's a complete focus on God. Dominion means strength, power, sovereignty. It's the ruling power of a king, a reminder that we're all subjects. When God is given the glory, dominion is acknowledged. The believer's life takes on a different focus. They try to serve their king. And this should cause us to evaluate: is this our hope, that to God would be the glory and the dominion? What does our life revolve around? Is it serving Him as a king? You see, when we look at the blessing here, to be perfected, established, strengthened, and settled, that's pretty appealing, isn't it? It's appealing to most people. There's few people in this world that would say, no thanks, I'd rather be flawed, weak, and homeless. But why do they want these things? To be perfected, established, strengthened, and settled. Because they're selfish. They want their best life now. They want their problems gone. And we can't really blame people for this in one sense. Naturally, they want to be done with suffering. But it's all driven by their fleshly and their worldly desires. But for the Christian, there's a different focus. And that's the glory and the dominion of their King, the Lord God. Think of the Christian life as a building project. If you're putting up a new home and you're building a house, you can have a lot of different motives for that. A lot of different reasons. You might build a new house to impress your friends, to gain more materially for yourself. You might have better motives just to provide shelter for your family. But for the Christian, as they go through life and as they're made into these living stones of 1 Peter chapter 2, these living stones, we're all part of this building. We're being built up. And it's for God's glory that we desire this picture of being established and strengthened. The Christian loves and respects, and they want to honor God above all else. This is their goal. When you look at your children or other children, you remember perhaps back to your life, and you think about some of the things you did, whether it was in sports or in music or in making things or in a job. Some children are very focused on individual attainment. They always want to know, did I do good? Did I do well? And there's others that seem to just want to please their parent or please their coach. They want to make them happy. They want to see, is that person pleased? And they're always kind of watching over their shoulder. Especially some children, they want to be just like that parent or whatever it is. Well, the Christian ought to be something like this. They want to serve the Lord God, their Father. They want to please Him. They want to contribute to His glory and build Him up. And that's what 1 Peter has been calling us to do. To be like God our Father. To be like God the Son and the Holy Spirit. To be holy as He is holy. To be shaped like Him through trials. We've looked at that a couple times. In the end, this is about being remade in His image. God is shaping and molding us so that we'd reflect His glory back to Him perfectly. That's the end goal. That will be heaven, reflecting the glory of God back to Him. And the question is now, is that your goal? Deep down, do you wish that you could reflect God's glory? That you could honor God more and more? Or do you just want these blessings for yourself? For your own life to get better? Our hope should be to Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. That's what heaven will be. Now let's just look for a few moments at these concluding verses 12 through 14. The last few verses, you see the apostle sort of tying up loose ends in this book. He says that he's written by Silvanus. Silvanus is a long form of the name Silas. You might remember Paul and Silas, Paul's traveling companion. It seems most likely that Peter is using this man to carry his letter. Peter would have been getting quite a bit older by now, and Silas was sort of half a generation behind these older apostles. And here Peter sends him, and this is simply this verse. It's saying that Silas is an authoritative messenger. These messengers would go and they would likely teach and explain and preach the contents of a letter like this, and it endorses Silvanus, or possibly Silas, as an authoritative messenger. But then importantly, in verse 12b, there's a purpose statement. It's sort of a thesis. You remember in school, your teacher would tell you perhaps to write an essay, you would have to have a thesis sentence. And that thesis sentence would give the whole point of the essay that you're writing. If you didn't have one, they would say, well, your paper doesn't really have a point. How do we know what it is about? Well, here is a statement of why Peter wrote this letter. To teach the true, testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Now there's a hint there. Maybe there's some untrue teaching in the church, some untrue ways of thinking about the grace of God. We've seen throughout that this letter is kind of an antidote to sort of a prosperity gospel way of thinking. This letter is a dose of reality in the Christian life. Some of the trials, the hardships, the call to holiness. And some of these Christians, Peter has reminded them several times, don't be surprised when trials come. Don't be surprised at hard times. And so Peter's point in writing has been to say, Christian, you may have hard times in your life. This is a struggle. You're a pilgrim on this earth. But this is the true grace of God in which you stand. That doesn't mean that you haven't been faithful to God just because you go through some hard things, you struggle with the devil. No, he's saying, hold up this letter, read through it, and perhaps some of you, you're not so familiar with it, but it's good to go home. You should be able to read the whole letter of 1 Peter in perhaps 20 minutes or so, and you go home, and you see that this testifies of the true grace of God, which you stand, so you can hold it up, and you can say, does this deal with the experiences of my life? Are these the kind of things that I'm struggling with? Is this my desire to be holy as He is holy? And if you can hold up this letter and you can say, yes, this is me. This is a reflection of what I'm going through. Well, this is the true grace of God in which you stand. For the true Christian, what an encouragement, what a delight reading through such a real letter like this can be. that goes through the hard things of this life and the struggles, but also the glories and the joys of serving God. So I'd encourage you, go home, read through this, pray through this, and think, is this the true grace of God in which I stand? And what a joy it is when that is true for us. And then finally, there are some greetings here. There's some disagreement in church history on who she who is in Babylon is. It's a little bit obscure. It's likely a whole church, like the letters of 1 John is addressed to a whole church. And in the New Testament, it's another Christian metaphor. The word Babylon, or the city of Babylon, is often in the New Testament used as a metaphor for Rome. So it's possible that this is a greeting from the church in Rome. It likely does refer to a whole congregation. It could have been Babylon as well, though at that time Babylon was just a small village. But whatever the case is, this other church is bringing its greetings, its love to these people who are struggling in Asia Minor. And then that last verse is a final call to unity in the church. What's important, of course, is not that we literally need to kiss each other. If you go to the Middle East or if you go to Southern Europe, you'll see that believer or that people are quite affectionate. They greet each other with a kiss. But believers, what's important is that we are kind, that we are affectionate, that even visibly when people walk into our church and they see the way that we greet each other, the way we treat each other, that we're willing to give each other a warm handshake, a warm greeting. We see that sign of kinship, that sign of affection. And if people aren't willing to shake hands, to greet each other warmly, that shows that something is wrong. Peter wants the church to be a visibly warm, welcoming community, showing brotherly and sisterly love. And so we must look for those ways to show warmth. And then there's those last words, peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. That word peace, it's that traditional Jewish greeting. You might have heard of that word shalom, peace. It's a form of a blessing. This is how they would say goodbye. Goodbye. We actually do give a bit of a blessing when we say the word goodbye. We might not realize it. We're hoping for the good of that person. Well, in this case, they would use the word peace to you, but here it's much more specific. Peace is for those that are in Christ Jesus. Peace is for Christians. It's implied it's not for anyone else. There's no peace for others, but there's perfect peace for those that are in Christ Jesus. They can know their sins are forgiven. They can trust God is working in them, shaping them, guiding them, and that He will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle them. They're called to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. And we may look forward to that eternal peace with Him and that glory. Amen. Let us pray.